Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. Isaiah 37. For now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Word of God says, "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now that the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, of the king of Ivah?'" We left you off with a cliffhanger last week. We spoke of the army outside Jerusalem. There's almost a siege-like situation, and we were left hanging. What's going to happen to our heroes? What's going to happen to the faithful city? Somebody asked me what happens. I said, well, you have to come back next week or read ahead. It's one or the other. But here we see a little bit of the continuation of the stress, a little bit of continuation of the conflict, of the struggle, of the fear of what a physical invading army presents to a besieged city, and a continuing conflict of where you get your trust and where you get your authority. So what happens? God has the victory, as he always does, and his word once again is proven true, as it always is, and Assyria is humbled, as God's enemies always are. Note how many leaders in history find themselves in a situation where they reach a pinnacle of power, of strength, and of authority, and eventually that power, that strength, that authority, it crumbles. I make a point to bring that up time and time again in my sermons. I don't care who it is. I don't care what king or what leader or what chancellor or what general you're talking about. As high as they have climbed, in some way, they have seen their destruction. Whether it's Sennacherib, whether it's the emperors of Rome, whether it's the kings of Europe, whether it's the Nazi regime, whether it's the Soviet regime, whatever regime there is that has set itself in opposition to God or has taken itself as its own God, there is a humbling of that regime, of that king, and of that leader. Sometimes A history will teach us that a leader comes face to face with the force and the presence of God in nature. Think of Napoleon marching into Russia, faced with a Russian winter, which crippled his army. Force of nature, which crippled someone who thought they could conquer the world. That is a theme that happens in secular history as well as biblical history, because God is on the throne and rules over all history. And when we know that, and when we understand that, we can come to a passage like this, and in a sense we don't have to read chapter 37 to know who's going to win and who's going to lose. Yet, the dynamic here is interesting to explore and to learn from. The arm against the Almighty is always one that is humbled. And it comes down once again to an issue of authority. If your authority is in and of yourself, if your authority is from mankind, if your authority is from society, if your authority is from anything but the Lord God, then that authority has no foundation and no basis and will ultimately fall. But when the authority that you have backing you up is the Lord God Almighty, when the authority that you have backing you up is His word and His promises and His salvation, then you can know that the Lord is on your side. And when someone like Hezekiah can look out or can hear the words of Rabshakeh and can be threatened and can become afraid, all he has to do is turn to the promises and prophecy of God that has come before and say, no, I will trust in the Lord my God, and I will be content with whatsoever my God ordains, for that is right. And I will find peace and contentment in Him. Because you know what? I don't care how powerful somebody is or something is or how threatening something or someone is. No one can hold back God's hand. No one can say to Him, what are you doing? Nobody can stop Him from exerting His goodness, His grace, His power, His authority on the earth. And so it comes down to the issue of authority. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to call upon? Who are you going to rest in, and who is going to be? Whose side are you going to be on? The conflict here ultimately comes back to an age-old conflict that I think we wrestle with every day on some level or another. That conflict of trust and rest. Words of God, words of men. Words of heaven, words of the world. Words of eternal authority, words that are subject to change with people's changing tastes or observations. Once again, everyone who hears the gospel has to come to this consideration. Am I going to give myself to the Lord God, who is sovereign over all and who is the only means and way of salvation, or am I going to continue doing what I'm doing and hope that my actions or that my life will be found sufficient for an eternal home or an eternal rest, or that my life in and of itself is just enough? It comes down to God or humanity. And I remember that exact struggle and that exact conflict with myself. When I was learning the scriptures or learning about God or learning what His truth was, learning who He was, what He said, what salvation was, what forgiveness was, it came down to a conflict of, was I going to trust church authorities, in my context, priests and human beings, living by the structure of made-up rules and made-up traditions, or was I going to take the Bible for what it said? And I think everybody comes into that, not only as a new believer, but everybody faces that same conflict daily with decision-making, with stress levels, with wondering about your future, with worry about your family, with worry about your job. It all comes down to an authority. Am I going to trust in God's authority to handle, to care, to keep me, to hold me, to preserve me, and to let me stay with Him? Am I going to trust in His authority that I am safe in His arms for all eternity? Or am I going to let somebody like a Rabshakeh, a taunter, a mocker, an antagonist, something of this life, some human being, some man-made structure, am I going to let that get me? And so the crisis of trustworthiness that's presented here to Hezekiah shows itself with him going into deep reflection. King Hezekiah hears the taunting that we spoke of last week. He tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth. He goes into the house of the Lord. And he tries to discern what is going to happen. What is he going to do? Here, Hezekiah, so far, he has shown himself to be a better leader than his predecessors. And yet now he is confronted with a legitimate trial of his faith. He's confronted with what to do. I can see the army. I can hear the representative of Assyria. So what am I going to do? If I give in to them, I might be their slaves, but I might spare some lives. Maybe we won't starve to death. Or can I hope and rest in God? Even though God says he's going to deliver me, if I know, you can know that sometimes God's deliverance doesn't take the form that we want it to. It takes the form he wants it to. And that also can cause someone to have a crisis of faith. Because again, sometimes our will overpowers our desire for God's will. And I'm sure Hezekiah is wrestling with this. But as he's weighing his options, he calls to hear from the prophet of God. He seeks the word and wisdom of God. Isaiah is the representative who speaks for God. The word of God comes through the prophet in this context. He goes and asks for his authority. And I think we are called to discern what our actions in conflict are. What are our actions in crisis and conflict? Hezekiah, we will see, prays, but Hezekiah here also first goes and seeks what the prophet has to say, seeks what God has to say. Who do you seek out in a crisis? Who do you turn to? Who do you call? Who do you go to? Who do you talk to? When you're wrestling with matters of faith, when you're wrestling with matters of home life, who is your rock, who is your authority? I hope that on some level, the Lord leads you to go to his word, so that not only can you get his instruction, but you could get his peace and provision in that word. Isaiah doesn't tell Hezekiah exactly what he wants to hear, but he tells him what God wants and what God is going to do. And a good representative of God and a good godly authority is always going to be that way. When people are in a struggle or in a crisis, they often want to hear what makes them feel better. Or they always want to hear what makes them feel better. Who wants to hear something that might depress you more? But God doesn't always just give you that soothing. He tells you eternal truth. And often that eternal truth will be, trust in me. There will be rough spots, yeah. This trial might not be over yet, but I'm the one who's going to hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And I'm the one who's going to carry you through. And in this context, Isaiah reminds him again and says, say to your master, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because the words that you've heard. Because you know what? As I already promised you that Assyria is going to have its destruction, as I already said that the city of God won't be destroyed this time, God is going to cause that to happen now. And I'm going to send him off, and he's going to leave you alone for a while. So Hezekiah, you maintain your faithfulness and stand with God. Now, the interesting thing is, even when the prophet says that, Hezekiah still has the option to give up. He still has the option to say, you know what? I don't really trust Isaiah in this context. I'm going to go with my gut and do this. But as we see, God's word is always proven relevant and applicable. In other words, he says, this is what's going to happen. And then we see down the road, that is exactly what happens. I can't tell you how powerful that was when I first understood that the Word of God always remains relevant and applicable. And I was a teenager and started reading it and started understanding it for the first time and saw that it said things that seemed to speak to my exact situation and saw that it spoke to struggles of the human condition that are completely ubiquitous, that everyone deals with, that everyone struggles with, and saw that it gets to the heart of matters in every situation, and saw that there is nothing in the Bible that can ever be really proven wrong by any of the advancements that mankind has devised, saw that after all these years it still stands firm. And then when you study it further and you find that throughout the difference of language, throughout the difference of culture, throughout the difference of author, it all still stands together to communicate one solid gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ and Him as authority. When that struck me, then it was a powerful communication that God's word always proves itself relevant and applicable. He asks of God, he seeks God's advice, and God tells him exactly what's going to happen in the situation, and then they find out that that situation does come to pass. He doesn't talk about some mythical creatures. He doesn't talk about some fairy tale. He doesn't bring up some story. He doesn't bring up about some inner light or inner spirit or inner goodness. He says, look, this is what's going to happen. Trust in God and do not fear. And Hezekiah, though he has the option to give in, the prophecy may seem a little far-fetched because how is that going to happen right now? He says, do not be afraid. And Hezekiah, by God's grace, listens to him. It's an amazing application in the Word of God to all who come to it looking. When Christ says, seek and you shall find, he says, you come to me. And you look for my peace and my authority and my assurance, and you don't want it on your own terms, but you look for it on my terms, then I'm going to give it to you. And you're going to find that relevance, and you're going to find that application. The understanding of God's word and its application is a beautiful thing, and here it is displayed and demonstrated again. And in contrast to God's word and God's relevance and God's power and God's authority, we see here the same old argument brought up by Rabshakeh and Assyria once again. In other words, the army has to go off because of what God causes them to be distracted by. But Rabshakeh, even in understanding that he's not going to have his day right now at this moment, still throws out the same taunt that we saw last chapter. The same thing is repeated in verse 8. And he says, hey, look, don't give in to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to God, because we're going to come back and we're going to make sure, and we're going to make sure that we conquer. Don't listen to your God. It's the same old argument, the same old tired thing, the same old response that's just circulated back again. He has nothing new. He has nothing new to prove. And once again, your authority comes down to God Almighty and His Word, or the words of a taunter who's looking weaker and weaker by the moment. I think the first time he said these things, it was intimidating. But when they hear these things again, and God's peace and God's provision starts to sink in just a little more, and the words of Isaiah start to circulate through the community, and then maybe the words of what Hezekiah is thinking and what Hezekiah is doing start to sink into the community, the taunts of Rabshakeh start to get a little more silly. They start to seem a little less threatening. And they start to sound a little more desperate. Oh, the army could still come back. But now we're thinking a little bit more in terms of God's dramatic ability and of God's real ability to actually do it. And I think the same goes for arguments we hear against our faith, for arguments we hear against God's word, for arguments we hear against holiness. For all the arguments that come at us, whether it's from atheists or whether it's from other religions or whether it's from secularists or whether it's from liberal Christians, all the arguments that come our way, when you examine those arguments, you find that they're often straw men arguments. That is, they're created and then they're broken down themselves, when really those arguments are very weak. I can't tell you how often I see misrepresentations of God's word held up as reasons to not believe. Or misrepresentations of Jesus or of what God has said or of the gospel as held up in order to get someone not to believe, or misrepresentations of what Christians believe as reasons to get you not to believe. Almost all the arguments are just like, they're tired, they're empty, they're overdone, they're age-old. And when the Christian who has thorough knowledge of God's word and of God's authority and of God's solidity comes across these taunts, these arguments, he can say, you know what? I've heard this before. It's the same old script. It's the same old story. And I'm going to stand with my eternal Lord. And I'm going to stand with my Savior. And I'm going to take this passage, and I'm going to take this instance and this account in the history of God's people and in the history of God's deliverance as an example of how I'm going to stand when I face adversity and when I face trial and when I face taunting. And I'm going to look at Hezekiah's actions here, and I'm going to take example from him and his faithfulness by the grace of God. As we move into verse 14, we see now Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah, even with the authority of God's word and with the word of the prophet to encourage him and help him along, even with that, he still goes to the Lord in prayer. He still values the personal access he has to the Creator of everything. And he still bows before him in humble submission and beseeches him that deliverance is made. Now, why does he do that? Well, he recognizes that there is one authority. You alone are the Lord, and may everyone else see that. By our deliverance from the Assyrian army and from Sennacherib, may everyone see that you alone are Lord. And when we understand the gift and the power of prayer, we understand what is given to us in that, in our access to the singular and the only authority there is. And that authority given to us is God Almighty. First, when we go to prayer, and when we're faced with a conflict, let's remember the only authority and that we have access to him in prayer through Jesus Christ. Who is he? When we pray, it seems kind of silly. It seems kind of childish. Looks kind of weird. And I submit to you that when the world sees prayer, it is an object for mockery. But when the Christian turns in prayer, and the Christian among other Christians turns in prayer, and we're reminded of who we're praying to. First, God as Creator. When you bow before God and you pray to him and you ask him and you beseech him, you remember that every constant in the universe is created by him. You remember that every piece of discoverable science is created by him and known by him. You remember that every individual is created by him and known by him. Every animal, every piece of nature, everything that the human can discern, can understand, can comprehend, God has created it, God made it, and it is as clay in his hands. He can do with it as he will. And you, child of God, have access to that Creator. You have intimate relationship with that Creator because of his Son. You have an audience with that Almighty King. Don't ever let that be something that is dismissed or something that is trite or something that is lighthearted or something that is casual. You have access to God as Creator. God as Creator can manipulate everything to his agreeable will. Ask him go to him. We also remember that God is also ruler of everyone and everything. There is not a situation that God is not aware of and that God is not in total control of. We may wonder why he allows humanity to commit so much evil, but then we're told by the word of God, who are we to question? Who are you, O man? We may wonder these things, and we hope that the Lord will make it clear to us in eternity. But what is our judgment? Why should we have the ability to question the potter? God, as ruler of everyone and everything, tells us, look, this is means for you to get encouragement. This is means for you to be built up in me. This is means for you to understand all that I've given to you in Christ. Pray and speak to the sovereign. Ask for his precepts to be done. Ask for his revealed will. Ask for what you know is good according to his character. Ask for what you know he loves and he desires to be done in your lives, in your work, in your families, in your church, in your community, in your world. Ask. He controls it all. And then we come to him in prayer, and we remember that he is God as Savior. We remember that salvation is only found in the one true Lord God. We pray to him in the comfort and assurance of salvation. We pray to him in the comfort and assurance that we are known by him, and in the comfort and assurance that he loves us, and in the comfort and assurance that he delights in hearing us speak to him. You can't save a soul. As a matter of fact, you can't even convince someone that God is real. You can't bring anyone to do something good, but God can. And that comes by his power. And so when we worry about our friends or our relatives or our neighbors and we wonder why, we wish they would come to church, we wish they would understand the gospel, we wish that we could make some impact on them, we wish that we could have some influence, we wish that they would, that the people we love would change their sin and their wicked ways, are we praying fervently? Are we going to God as Creator, God as Sovereign, and God as Savior, and asking him by his divine power to make an influence and to change a heart and to save a soul? Do we pray enough for the salvation of others? Do we pray enough for the salvation of God to be made known among us and among our friends and among our family and among and in ourselves displayed to such a degree that God will use us to lead others to himself? Do we pray that God is preparing these people, that everyone we come into contact with is a potential soul that is led to Christ by your influence because of you being the representative of God as Creator, of God as Sovereign, and as God, of God as Savior? With God, all things are possible. All things. Ask, and you shall receive. Whether it's the saving of a soul, whether it's the passing of a test, whether it's the asking for a release from some element of stress or pressure at work, or whether it's God taking away an army from a besieged city. All things are possible with God. And I think we are reminded once again of that reality and of that triumph and of that power here. And the power and provision of God is also seen and displayed in this chapter with his taking care of the situation. The authority of God to deliver and to come through with what he has promised is seen. There might be fear in the unknown, but there is rest and calm in the person, place, or thing that is known. We fear what we don't know. We fear the future because we don't know it. We fear things that might come down the road because we fear we might lose it. But if you know that God is there in the future, and you know that what's unknown to you is known to God, and you know God, then that power and provision of God can carry you through whatever fear of the unknown comes. And with that rest in the Lord, deliverance is always sure. I, and I alone, the Lord says, will give you true rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I alone will give you rest. I think we think of rest sometimes very casually, of being sleep, or of being a relaxation while we watch a football game, or something like that. But rest is total confidence and total peace and total assurance in our reality and in our existence in Him to carry and to control and to do all. It's not the illusion of rest. It's not a temporary rest, but it's a real delivering rest. And God here delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib and from the faithlessness of what it could have chosen by providing His faith into Hezekiah and into those surrounding him in their heart. He showed the blessing of what rest in the Lord actually does. Think of what your rest in God delivers you from. Think of the enemies and the trials that your rest in God is your weapon and defense against, your shield. Rest in God delivers you from perfectionism. It delivers you from a desire to attain a goal that you can't attain. Because you're resting in Him, He's done it. I am quite satisfied in His accomplishments. And what do I care of judgments of myself and of others? It delivers you, the rest in God delivers you from fear. God's in control, I'm not afraid. Rest in God delivers you from insecurity. You know that you are totally in His hands. You know you're totally dependent on Him. And what are you insecure about? Find your security in Him. Find your rest in Him, your confidence in Him. Rest in the Lord delivers you from death. You're never going to die. You're going to live forever. You're going to be with Him forever. And rest in the Lord delivers you from sin. That sin can't affect you. That evil that is in you has no place in dragging you to any type of punishment or judgment. God has forgiven you. In Christ, you are at peace and you are at rest. With the Lord, deliverance is sure. And I want you to see this now at the end of chapter 37. This is the climax here of this chapter, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out, and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrimelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Now, notice that's the solution to this whole issue. But notice how much space that we didn't read in full is devoted to Hezekiah's prayer and is devoted to a speaking of the Lord. Verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. The drama here is in the prayer. The drama here is in what Hezekiah is doing. And somehow, and to an extent, verse 33 to the end of the chapter almost seem a little anticlimactic. In other words, there's fear, there's pressure, there's stress, there's all this. And then now that it's done, well, you know, an angel of the Lord went and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. There's a couple verses devoted to it. It's done. It's over. Let's move on. Let's get back to what we were doing. And sometimes we can take a situation in which God works the miraculous and God delivers, and we could make it anticlimactic, or we could make it something common or something casual. Don't let God's provision be anticlimactic. Don't let a buildup in prayer then let it pass. And we see it. How many times do people ask for prayer? They ask for prayer, they ask for prayer, they ask for prayer. And then the prayer request is answered. And we move on and we forget that prayer was just answered and that God has proven himself once again and that God has shown himself faithful and loving and true. And then we have another prayer request that we ask again and ask again and ask again. And it only seems like there's buildup and then, okay, it's over. Good, he answered prayer. Let's take those answers to prayer and let's apply them to our own sanctification. And let's apply them to our lives and help them so that we have all the more strength and all the more confidence and all the more rest and peace in God's provision for the future. Let's take those answers to prayer that we see, and sometimes with Supper Church, we see answers to prayer every week, sometimes. Let's take that and let's set it against what we want, what we hope the Lord does in our church or in our lives or in our families, and say, I will stand with God and remain faithful because of his authority and his ability. Deliverance from Egypt is a prime example of the Old Testament. They're delivered out of Egypt. They see the miraculous way in which God destroys the army of Pharaoh. They're led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They see all this power. And then they complain. And they say, well, you know, we should have died in Egypt. What are we, you know, why now we're going to die in the wilderness? Why we got to eat this bread? This bread stinks. They immediately go back to something like that instead of applying the provision for the future and the rest and the trust and the hope. Delivered by God to dedication and holiness. May we all take our salvation and our deliverance and use it to dedicate ourselves more to him and to holiness. Sennacherib's end is a sad and pathetic one. For all his might, for all his earthly power, there he is, alone, killed by his own sons. And somebody else reigns in his stead. For all that, there's his testimony. Your testimony is the eternal Lord God. Your testimony is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your testimony is a future glorious kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. Your testimony is all goodness, all justice, all peace, all truth. The world's testimony is, and he was struck down and somebody else reigned in their stead. Yours is one of praise and thanksgiving because you know him and you know the authority of him and you know what he's capable of doing and you know his word. You can praise him for his relationship in prayer. You can praise him for his power over all. You can praise him for his provision over all. You can praise him for his deliverance, and you can praise him for his salvation. We're told to be still and know that I am God, to take note of God's reality, to take solace and find stillness in that, a restfulness, a peacefulness, and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. No one can stay his hand. No one can say unto him, what are you doing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an account like this, which just reminds us again of how you operate. You set things against us, but you're always the answer. We fear by our own weakness and our own sin, but you've given us access to you through Christ and in prayer. We worry about our future, but you've told us our future is you and to rest in you. I pray that you would increase our faith and that our deliverance and our authority in you would be built up to further dedication and to further holiness. Help us to never choose the world or man's authority, human authority, over your authority. Help us to always cling to what you've revealed to us, and help us to walk in peace and in rest with Christ our Savior and praise him for all things. We ask this application in Jesus' precious name. Amen.